1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world of life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship.
So I'd like to begin the message this morning with a confession. Now, you know, a lot of people that are Protestants react against confession. There's teachings in the Catholic Church that were over the centuries distorted and misused and even used to manipulate people and so on. So the minute you say the word confession, a lot of Protestants jump back. They don't want to go to the little booth and tell anybody their secrets. Well, my confession is this. I have confessions as a libertarian realtor. But, that's not what you expected, is it? No. When I notice the word libertarian is a small L. It's not a capital L. I'm not a libertarian. I can't vote libertarian. I would say that I would like to in some often cases, but I just can't because I do believe that God ordains government for a purpose. I believe that the Bible teaches us that. And so it's not just what I get to do and what I want to do. But man, I really think that Thomas Jefferson wrote some really brilliant stuff. The atheist that he was. Oh no, he wasn't really an atheist. He believed in the deist understanding of God. But he certainly didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. That's why he took the New Testament and a pair of scissors and did the little X-Acto knife work on the New Testament. So, while I think the Declaration of Independence is a magnificent document, I also have to say the guy who wrote it might be in a lot of trouble one day. I don't know. But who am I to say? So what do you mean, a libertarian realtor? Well, I'm not too fond and too wild about a lot of building codes and government regulation. I kind of agree with the Founding Fathers that the government that governs least governs best, and that human beings are created in the image of God, and we should get out of their way and give them freedom and liberty. I like that. And yet, I remember As we stood out on the back deck and looked around, we noticed that some of the earth seemed to be sliding down toward the river. And I, in good conscience, had to do my fiduciary responsibility and stand and say, you know what? This could be a problem. You might want to pay attention to this shifting sand here. The guy said, that's pretty nice though, and wouldn't all the people who built this, wouldn't they have done the right thing? And that was my response to him. Sorry, if you're in the building trades, I apologize, but not everyone in your profession is, an upstanding citizen. I mean, you're better than insurance agents, but... he's on the front pew, so he can, that one's not quite it. We are the church of both real estate agents, realtors, not both, all, realtors, teachers, and insurance agents. Yeah, so, the reality is, while I don't like building codes, I don't like intrusive government regulations, I don't like codes and zoning, it's not a good idea to build your house on a cliff along a river that's going to erode. Nor is it a good idea to get as close as you can to the river and build it in July, because January is coming, right? Ignoring the architect's wisdom comes with a big cost. Now, could have that house been... Oh, by the way, you want to know the story of that house?
Yeah, right.
It slid off the cliff. And John Dutton lives next door to that house. Or where it used to be. And they're building a new house quite a ways back from the edge of the cliff.
With proper permits.
With proper permits. And the building codes. And the architect's wisdom. The architect has more wisdom than we do. And Dwight and Janet can tell you this, or the McCreeths, or whoever you want, as a realtor, you go through all these houses, and sometimes you walk in a house and you're like, why is that there? Who decided to put that wall there? Or sometimes you look and you think, seems like there ought to be a wall there. And there isn't one, but this bowing, thing. We used to have a room like that over here, didn't we, Steve? That used to be a trampoline where you folks are living. Right now, that used to be a trampoline. Because when they built this church in 1941, they didn't consider a building code, or probably they didn't even have one for that purpose. Like the Corinthians, we live amongst a society and a culture and a worldview with the sifting sands of spirituality, and we have ignored, our culture in our day has ignored the wisdom of the architect of this life. Last week, Pastor Paul reminded us that the central message of our faith is Christ and Him crucified. That is the solid bedrock on which the whole of the Christian religion is founded. It's the centrality of the cross. And yet that message is craziness to the world. They don't get it. They don't like it. They don't want it. This is foolishness to the world. I want to build my house over here where I have a better view. Right on the edge of the cliff. Don't do it. But I want to. Don't do it. The cross cross is not the wisdom of men. But chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians says it is the wisdom of God. They don't understand it. They reject it. They're confounded by it. They hate it. But it's the wisdom of God. And we saw in verses 10 and 11 last week, our revelation of the cross is in the Spirit. Our revelation that this is wisdom from God comes through the Holy Spirit. It's not something somebody can't just read the Bible and have it make complete sense to them. Because if that were the case, everyone who checked into a motel that the Gideons had been at would be a believer today, right? It's not just that words are printed on the paper, but the truth of that word needs to be applied to the hearts and minds of God's people by the Holy Spirit. Because it's insanity otherwise. What? God would become man? He would be born in human flesh? God would put on human clothes? Human flesh and come to earth and walk amongst dysfunctional, broken, unhealthy people and societies that are filled with systemic injustice and sin? And in that, He would take their sin and brokenness on himself, and he would go to the cross, and he would pay the atoning sacrifice for that sin. And God himself would die on behalf of humanity, and then raise again to life, so that those for whom he died would have eternal life. That doesn't make any sense to us unless the Holy Spirit of God plants it in our hearts. Revelation that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And we have, Paul said, and Paul said that Paul said, we have received that Spirit. Past tense. And therefore, we have the mind of Christ. The only way to get the mind of and understand the centrality of the cross and the importance of the crucifixion is by the Holy Spirit. Which begs the question, if we have the mind of Christ, what is the mind of Christ? What is the mind of Christ as it comes to this thing called the crucifixion, called the cross? Let's look together a little bit closer. The mind of Christ in the context of the cross is what? Well, it's foolishness to the world, but to Christ, the mind of Christ is its surrender of himself. It's surrender of himself to the pain and to the suffering and to the shame. And it's submission to the will of God. You want to know what the mind of Christ is? We hear from the Gospels where Jesus in the garden, while he's so anguished in considering the cross that he literally is sweating drops of blood. So much stress, so much anguish, so much anxiety that he literally sweats drops of blood. And what is his result? What is the result of that? Where does he land? What does he come to? He comes to submission to the will of the Father. He says, Father, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, not what I want. This is not what I want. I don't want to go do that, but I will. Not my will, but yours be done. Submission, coming under the mission of God. So the mind of Christ as he goes to the cross is on others. He's not protecting himself. He's doing what? He's doing exactly what he has proclaimed was the greatest commandment, to love God. And the second was like it, to love others. He submitted to his Father and he died on the cross for his people. That was the mind of Christ. That is the mind of Christ. So chapter 3 here in 1 Corinthians is where we find the rub. It's where Paul really points out what the problem in the Corinthian church is all about. He challenges their unspiritual, fleshly nature and their immaturity. Now, have you ever written a letter to somebody? I mean, okay, kids, imagine that a person would take a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil, and that was like a long stick that had magic ink that came out the end of it. And then you could like draw or write, and sometimes they even, you could write without picking your pen up from the page, and we called that cursive. I literally, in a very loving way, know a young man who put cursive as a resume, something on his resume. He could write a cursive. Now, that would have never made a resume in the 1980s, but today, that's a special gift, because we stopped teaching that somewhere along the way, right? I mean, that's beautiful, that there's still people out there that can write cursive. So what's my point? No, you wrote a letter. You would actually write a letter. You didn't do it with your thumbs. You wrote it. Now, I know you can type faster with your thumbs than I can write with my hands. I know that. Some of this, a lot of it is my age. But if you were writing a letter to someone and sending a message to someone, do you want to point out their unspiritual nature, their fleshly nature, and their immaturity? How about the people that you love? And so this is the hard point. The First Corinthians are like people who are sleeping on a sofa in a burning house. If you really love them, you're going to do what? You're going to go in and wake them up and get them out of danger. Right? He's not saying he doesn't love them. He actually loves them. If we love people, we actually go out of the way to make sure that they actually receive and hear and understand the truth. To say, oh, well, I love them too much. I don't want to wake them up. They look so comfortable and cute, snuggling there on the sofa. I'll just leave them to the flames of destruction. Well, no, that's not love. So Paul corrects their fundamental tenets of their thinking. He says to them, he points out to them, how you think is actually incorrect. You're thinking like human beings. You're thinking like the world around you. And that's a problem. Do you remember how Paul addressed the Corinthian church in his letter opening? Do you remember what he said? He said this, to the church of God, so he identifies that they belong to God, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, at the past tense, it's already accomplished, although we know sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong experience. Paul's saying, it's so guaranteed that it's going to happen, it's already reality in the mind of God. So that's how secure your sanctification in Christ is, that you're held by the Father, you're held by the Son, and who can snatch you out of their hands? No one. That's what's declared in the Scriptures. Those who sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, the holy ones, but not just holy ones, like, I'm super holy. Don't you want to be like me? We're saints together, right? And not just together, us here, but with all those in where? Every place they call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. That's who he's addressing them to be. They are part of the kingdom of God. They are the part of the people of God. The church of Jesus isn't about how awesome our little group, our holy huddle is. It's about how awesome God is and that his love goes to the whole creation. So he says, because he's both their Lord and ours. We are not separated from them. Not by distance. Not by location. How about time? Does time separate the Church of Jesus Christ? No, that's exactly why the Apostles' Creed, or the creeds, not just the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed also, we believe in the communion of the saints. And the saints aren't just the ones who are here. They're the ones who have always been belonging to the people of God. And we commune with them, even now. concern in writing this letter is that all followers of Jesus would live in the unity commanded and the identity given them in Christ. That is their primary understanding. I think it was in about verse 10 of chapter 1. He said, be of the same mind. Were the church in Corinth, were they of one mind? No. They were in so much division. They were following human leaders. They had different sexual practices. They had different understandings of human sexuality and how that could and should play out, not only in the world, but even in the church. They had different understandings about the stratas of the socioeconomic condition of Christians. And the rich and the poor were, while they were together, they were also separated. They would come to the Lord's table and some would get full and fat and drunk and others would go away hungry. There was divisions all over the place, and some, you know, thought themselves way more spiritual because they had these gifts, and you know, you're not as good as me, and they have divisions all across the church. And Paul's main concern is that they are one mind, that they understand that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. I don't know, it's a different letter, but it's the same content, right? That they are one in Christ. So how does Paul address this? He does it by calling them and proclaiming them to have to stand on the firm foundation for God's temple that they are. We'll see that there's a fleshliness. Thank you. I really can't see it, and I did write it, so I know what it says. But the word was escaping my brain at the moment. Probably my age again. Fleshliness and immaturity revealed, right? He's pointing out where they are, what their problem is. He's addressing them. He's telling them the truth. He's going to show them with a firm bedrock for their faith. He's going to proclaim to them that they are that temple glorious atop that firm foundation that God is building. And he's going to call them to be fools for Christ. So, that first part. That difficult word, fleshliness. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 9. But, let's just stop there. But. What's that? You know, Erickson Teller's fond to say, the minute you have but in the sentence, it negates everything that came preceding. Is that right? Something like that. What came preceding? What came preceding is what Paul preached last Sunday, right? That the firm foundation is Christ crucified. And that is our identity. But Paul says, but I could not address you as spiritual. So he's going to like shift from that. That is the firm foundation, but he's got to stop and go back and address something else, right? And so this is where, while that firm foundation is the gospel message, it is the understanding of who we are in Christ, it's what we say in Reformed theology, there's the already and the not yet. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the already is chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. We know that through the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the crucifixion as the centrality of the message of the gospel. We already got that. But we come to chapter 3, verse 1, and we get the not yet. But you're not yet completely living in the reality of that because of the fleshliness, because of your humanity, because of your selfishness, because of the things of our culture that cry to us like a siren song that we keep chasing after and going for. It's the human propensity, it's the human wisdom, it's the human opinions, it's all the things that get in the way. And so, yes, that is our only hope, is the crucifixion of Christ. It is our foundation, but it's not yet the one that we stand on. Because we keep going back to our humanness. address you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as infants in Christ. Oh, that's what you want your mentor. That's what you hear from your mentor, right? I spent a lot of time around you. I've tried to get you to follow the ways and learn from me, but oh, by the way, you're an infant. Only the painful truth can lead to healthy healing. You know, now if you fall off the ladder and break your arm, you go to the hospital, they throw it on an x-ray, and a guy comes in and goes, oh, that's the problem. It's upside down. He looks at it, and says, there's the break, and this is what we need to do. And put a pin in your arm, and they get out a drill and put a cast on it. Home you go. But before that, how would you find a break? Before the, you're out in the, you know, you're with the Navy SEALs, because you're prone to hang out with Navy SEALs, and you're out there, and, you know, you fall off the cliff and you break your arm. How are they going to find the break? They don't have an x-ray machine. They're going to say, well, where does it hurt? No, it's fine. No, that's okay. That's where it's hurt, right there. That's where it's broken. And so we don't want the painful truth, but we need to know the painful truth, because without the painful truth, we can't really get on to healthy healing. And so that's what Paul's saying to the 1 Corinthians. Hey, you got to deal with this. And I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Again, not what you want to hear from your spiritual mentor. And even now, you didn't want to hear that? You definitely, even now, even after all this time, you still can't handle it. You're still not ready for it. For you are still of the flesh. You're still looking at yourself. That's what he means. You're still looking at human beings. You're still, you still think, Corinthians, that what you think actually matters. Shaming opinion about yourself that you received from one of your parents or your pastor or your priest or your teacher or the whoever. Those things threaten to dictate how we live our life every day, but it's not the identity of who we are in Christ Jesus. So it seems pretty rude that Paul would just like blast them out of the water like that. Hey, you're immature. You're not following, you haven't grown up. I'm telling you the truth. Hey, Bub. Nobody calls anybody Bub anymore. Did they call people Bub when you were a kid? Yeah. I mean, Bub was, you knew when someone called you Bub that you needed to, I think Bub should make a comeback. I think Paul is giving us a biblical Bub right here. Hey, Bub. You're being immature. You're being fleshly. You're, I don't know if you call ladies, you don't call them bubs. Bubette? I don't know. I have no idea. The truth can be delivered rudely, though it doesn't have to be done rudely. It is possible to speak the truth in love. And then really, how you deliver the truth and how you receive the truth probably has to do with your personality, and a wise person would do it according to how can this person hear me? How will they hear me? But however it's delivered, it's always our friend. The truth is always our friend. No one wants to give the bad news to someone that they have cancer. No one wants to be the person who says that. And yet, when's the best time to learn that you have cancer? The earliest possible point. Now, some of us in our psyches, for some reason, human beings don't want to know the truth, and they don't go to the doctor because the hacking cough that got blood involved, we don't want to discuss that for 13 years. And so, lo and behold, when they finally are diagnosed, they go quickly. That's tragic. It's always best to know the truth as soon as you can possibly know it. The truth is our friend. So their focus on what they like, what they want, what they think, is destroying them. The church in Corinth was coming to church. They were excited about being set free from their sin. And yet, they were still engaged in it in every way. Because it was about what they liked, about what they wanted, about what they thought. And Paul was saying, that's going to destroy you. For when one says, I follow Paul, or another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Right? This is the fleshly thing. When we have strong opinions about who God should choose to lead his church. Who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? To whom should God listen? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, they're just people. They're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Wow, that's powerful. Yeah, I really like Pastor Paul. I do too, I'll be honest. He's a likable guy. Look at him. He's cute. But he's not Bill. Praise the Lord for that. We don't need two of those. And all God's people said,
amen.
And I just want to say, was that they would be of one mind. And and that they would see themselves as their identity in Christ with all those who are in Christ. And that division around that is a distraction to the unity that they're called to. And to bring that division into the body is contrary to the will of God. Paul puts all the human leaders in their proper perspective. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the crop. Nobody grows by the work and preaching of Pastor Bill. Nobody grows, not even a little bit, under the preaching of Pastor Paul. Nobody's convicted of their sin because of what Sean Magoon says or doesn't say from the pulpit. Those who grow, grow because the sovereign God has declared it to be so. They have been fed by the Word and by the Spirit, and they just grow.
Amen.
Nobody feeds their kids up and sends them to bed and say, all right, now grow overnight. Did your dad tell you to grow when he put you to bed at night? No, he feeds you healthy Korean food with good probiotics and the kimchi. And the good nutrition and the gut health causes you to grow. And it's a beautiful thing. And that's how the people of God grow. They feed on the Word and the Spirit. And they feed on the fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. And they grow. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Oh, they're a little bit. No, they're nothing. They're nothing. They're not anything. But only God who gives the growth. How many times did it say God gave the growth? Well, that'd be twice. If you missed it the first time, you want to make sure you got that, and he repeated it the second time. And he who plants and he who waters are one. So there's not a division between Apollos and Paul. There's not definitely a division between Paul and Bill. And each one will receive his wages according to his labor. So it's not about the humans. It's not about the human teachers. It's not about the human students. It's not about the humans. It's never about the humans. And you can see a sign of a cult because they make it all about the humans. That's when you know you're in a cult. You're not submitting to the leadership. I'm called to submit to God. Right? Now, does God govern his church through human leaders? Does he give gifts and callings and abilities? Yes. And that's why God has given us elders. That's why we're going to consider in a few moments whether the Lord is calling this congregation to affirm Jerry Fenchel as an elder. Why? Because Jerry Fenchel has got the ability to stand and say to me, you know what, Bill, I'm not sure I agree with you on that. And he's done it. And I love that about it. I'm a better man and a better leader when I'm challenged. In love, in grace. But not by the peanut gallery. You guys can see this disruptive bad boys in the corner. I remember when I was about 10 years old, the preacher stopped preaching and said, and I won't say his name, first name, Tim, if you don't knock it off, I'm coming back there. Then my father came up and got me and took me away. Tim, what are you doing? It wasn't me. We got a little of that action going on in the corner. John, would you go sit by the bad students and make sure they're doing it? He's out of the point. Here's the proper perspective. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field.
our second point,
which is the firm bedrock of the faith, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else built upon it. Paul's acknowledging that he has a task, he has a role, he even has a mandate, a calling, a command. He's an apostle sent out. He is commanded by God to go do and serve the Lord. And so he does that by laying the foundation, and along comes Paulos, who's building upon it. Well, that's wonderful. And he's not even, he's not even saying that he doesn't do it well. He's showing up saying, am I not an apostle like all the others? Do I not have the authority of an apostle? Did you not hear the gospel through my preaching? Paul's not shy about his role, and neither should we. I don't mind being humble about my abilities, but I'm not humble about the gospel, because it's only through the gospel that we know truth. It's only through the gospel that we have eternal life. And so we should be humbled about our presentation or our attitudes or our personalities around it, but we ought not to be, we can be bold for the gospel. And he said, like a skilled master builder, I laid that foundation. Right. But some might say, wait, he's not. This is Paul. He's not nothing. I mean, this guy, he's amazing. He's the author of 12 or 13 books in the New Testament, depending how you understand Hebrews and who the author of that was, and we're not really quite sure. But, with or without Hebrews, he writes about half of the New Testament. So, pretty significant feat. And by the way, in a relativistic world that we live in, where people have all kinds of humanistic theologies, and they're like, well, yeah, but that's Paul. I'd rather listen to the Gospels than Paul. He was a misogynist and an anti-Semite and all these things. That's just Paul. Well, if you get rid of Paul, you get rid of half of the New Testament. And by the way, not only Paul who said it, but the other apostles believed it, that he went into the desert and was trained by Jesus himself for upwards to 7 or 14 years. We don't know. So you're getting rid of the words of Jesus if you're getting rid of the Apostle Paul. Well, it's amazing. So why shouldn't we look to Paul? And by the way, he's our systematic theologian. We don't even understand the doctrine of salvation and how it works without Paul. Well, that's all true. Yeah, that's true. But it's not because of Paul. It's according to the grace, the kairos, the gift. And that's what that word means, of God given passively to him by the Holy Spirit. Right. So Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now some Bible scholars think that Paul's trying to send a message, right, to Apollos or maybe some other leaders, that maybe they're feeling a little big for their britches, and they've come along and they're building on my foundation, but I'm going to set them straight. Well, number one, Paul's not a shy guy. So in the past, he said, I went up to Jerusalem and I opposed Peter to his face in front of everybody else. So he's not afraid to say these things. Is he calling Apollos out? No. In fact, he's saying he's a fellow laborer in the kingdom. So I don't think he's sending a subliminal message to Apollos. He's sending a clear message to all who read God's word. And that clear message is, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the point. It's like, well, that's exactly what Paul said last week. Yeah. Exactly what Sean said the week before that. It's exactly what Paul said the week before Sean, and it's exactly what I said the week before Paul.
Dwight was saying too.
Same. Dwight said it one time. It's been a while. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, are good and precious and beautiful. And others of them, not so great. Are some of my sermons more like straw than wood? Probably. Are a couple of them maybe like a precious stone? Occasionally. We're all capable, but the point is this. All those things, all those building materials, those mean nothing. We should try to build with gold every time. We should offer our best unto the Lord. We should serve him diligently. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. He is the one who lays the foundation. So no matter what I build upon it, right? Am I going backwards? I am going backwards. Each one's work will become manifest for the day when it is disclosed, because it will be revealed by fire. The day of the Lord, the culmination of all things, the time will reveal how valuable my preaching and teaching was, how clear it was, how confusing it was, how much did I make it about me and my needs to get attention because I want to be up front all the time. Or maybe my false humility or something honest about me. I range from gold and silver to things I don't even want to discuss up here. And all that's going to come under perspective on the day when the Lord puts the test to the building materials. Because the fire of the Lord, the consuming fire of the Lord, the quenching, cleansing fire of the Lord, will it burn up the hay and the stubble and the wood? Yes, it will. But guess what? It'll also burn up the gold and the silver and the precious stones. The very best thing that I have to offer is like filthy rags in the eyes of God. There's nothing that I can add to God's holy word apart from his Holy Spirit. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. It'll be revealed. But of course, the work is done. The growth comes by God anyway, right? So if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through the fire. The reality is, we're all escaping the flames by God's grace. It is not by our works. Amen. So we come to the third point. Verse 16 and following. Paul now reveals that what God is building on the foundation of Christ crucified. What is it? If Christ is the central message, if the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion and the resurrection is the central message of the Christian faith, and that's the foundation, then what is being built upon? And Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple? Well, we've got to stop here. This verse needs correction from the performance-based religion, bad theology with which so many of us were raised. In fact, you maybe didn't get it. If you've been coming to this church for a while, or maybe grew up in a really solid biblical teaching tradition, which I hope you did, but probably over half of us weren't. And so some of us were taught this, like me. I was taught that this verse is why you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. Did you get that when you read it? You know, when I heard it, when you heard me read it. When Alan read it, did you hear the part about the cigarettes? You know, I don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. You know, do you not know that you are God's temple? And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You, he's going to get even with you. It says right there, God will destroy him. Serious stuff. I'm just curious, how many people were taught that when they were a kid? Is it just me? Yeah, no, leave it up. Seriously, just look around. There's a bunch over here that you might think that, oh, come on, Bill is just being a little, you know, he's a little, that's exuberant. He gets that way. There's attention-seeking part. He's coming out right now. No, it's actually the lie that I was told. So if you smoke and destroy God's temple, God will get even with you and destroy you. That was the message. Now, let me back up. Stop right here and say, do I think it's a great idea to do things that are harmful to your body? Nope, I don't. We don't hand out cigarettes at the youth group. We don't teach kids how to drink beer. We don't, you know. I'll stop with the examples, because now even people who are in charge of teens in our community and society do encourage them to do things that are unhealthy for their lives, both spiritually and physically. So who's being addressed here?
Church.
You are? You personally? Well, yes, but only insofar as that you are part of the plural of the church. And so God is not saying if you mistreat your body and you, you know, play football and get a bad injury in your knee and can't walk well the rest of your life, he's going to get even with you and destroy you. He's not saying that if you do things that are unhealthy to your body, like, you know, horrible addictions, like too much sugar, that he's going to get even with you and destroy you. The PBR application is way, way off. Do you not know that you, that you is a plural. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you as a group. And God will destroy him who destroys his temple. For God's temple, you are holy. His presence is here because you are the church of Jesus Christ, and you are his dwelling place. God jealously loves and protects his set apart, his holy, that's what that word means, his set apart ones, his beloved, his chosen gathered ones, his justified ones, his sanctified saints. He jealously loves them and protects them. He loves you so much that if someone comes and destroys the bride of Christ, he will destroy that person, because God is a God of justice. If you are going to be a God of love, you also have to be a God of justice. And he cares about his people, and he will not allow false prophets and bad preachers and manipulative people to come and destroy the unity and the love of Jesus Christ. And for those who want to do that, destruction awaits. Don't mess with God's woman. And you are. Destroy us. Don't let them destroy us, and don't let us destroy us. Because guess what? Regardless of what you think of the upcoming election, the biggest problems that we face aren't out there. They're right in here. The rightful dwelling place of God has always been with his people. We are his temple. We are his temple. Yes, you are a part of that temple. But it's not just because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Well, yes, but you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you because you are part of the people of God. He doesn't give his Spirit to people who aren't part of his people. And guess what? If you have his Spirit, you're never to be apart from the people of God. Holy Spirit, you better be part of the people of God. One might think this is backwards, by the way. That God's dwelling place has always been with his people. Who does it sound like the emphasis is placed on? It sounds like the emphasis is placed on us. Like God comes to us over here. It's like, well, you know, maybe we should go be in his presence, right? Maybe we should go find him. And maybe we should seek what is true and go find God. The problem is, we can't get there. And this is the heart of the gospel. We can try to get there. All the religions in the world tell us how to get to God. But the religion of Christianity tells us how God came to us. Leviticus, God said, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And the problem in the Old Testament, where that was written to the people of God, is they continued to violate God's law. They couldn't do it. They tried, sometimes. And even when they tried, they failed, and oftentimes they just chased after false gods. So God says, I will come to them. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the word, referring to Jesus Christ, God became flesh and dwelt amongst us." That is Jesus. And we have seen, he came to us. He didn't call us to go to him. We're never told to go to Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus in the response to what? Him coming to find us. He comes to us. And he meets us. He finds us in our death. He finds us in our sin. He finds us in our hopelessness. And he lifts us up and he sets us our feet on the rock. And then he says, follow me. We have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace. The upside downness of the gospel. We should seek God, but we don't. In fact, we can't. Instead, God sought us. While we were still dead in our transgressions, even then, Christ died for us. And so, we're called to be fools. This passage calls us to a radical recalibration of our understanding of wisdom. You know? Paul says, let no one deceive himself. This is where Alan actually picked up the reading. Let no one deceive himself. That's an interesting self-applied deception. That'd be fun just to explore that for a while, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. You know, we live in the age that has the most access to knowledge that any age in the history of the world has ever had. You know, there's different cultures, and there's different religions, and there's different, you know, historical periods, and, you know, for some, you know, the Chinese and the Confucian mindset of the East didn't have exposure to the Hellenistic world, the Greeks and the philosophy there, and they didn't have exposure to Christianity, and of course in the West we didn't have access to the Eastern mindset and all the interesting, wonderful things that they believed. And in today's world we got it all, right? And it's, you just go and boom, there it is, everything. It's made the world a wonderful, wonderful, safe, beautiful place, right? Thanks, Ed, for getting that irony. That was irony, and you got it. Right? There's a lot of truth out there, but there's also a lot of lies out there, right? There's a lot of knowledge out there. And Paul says, let him who has become This was called subjunctive. It's like an idea, it's a suggestion, we're moving in that way. But this is not a subjunctive, this is a command, this is an imperative. If you are think that you are wise according to this age and all the knowledge and all the philosophies that are out there, and you've read it all and seen it all and heard it all, Paul's command is let that person become a fool. Let them empty themselves of all of that garbage, because that's human. It's fleshly. It's immature. And it's driven from a selfish, sinful position. So empty it all. Become what they think is a fool. Let him become a fool that he may what? Become wise. There's a chance that if we emptied ourselves of all that we think we have and know, that we might actually learn something that's true. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It's actually a recitation of one of the Psalms, right, where God mocks the wisdom of this world. He mocks the rulers of this world because they think they know anything. Now, yet they always, strong men always come to the same end. Tyrants don't retire to Crimea, the beaches of Crimea or Florida. They always die by a bullet to the brain. That's how they die. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Does this mean that knowledge and education has no value? Oh, did I misspell that? I can say that. I was a teacher. No, it has great value. I apparently think it's a good idea to go to school. I've spent my whole life in the classroom. And I think I finally, I'm up to a sixth grade level now. Like Jeffrey Bodine, that sixth grade, that was the hardest 3 years of my life. No, education has all kinds of value, but knowledge is not wisdom. You know, some of you know I've been living in Ken McChesney for a few months now. And Ken's a teacher, and I would say if you want input and wisdom and knowledge about many things other than sports, I think Ken would be a good person to go to. But he did say one thing about sport recently that I learned from. So I humble myself beneath his teaching publicly this day. And that is this, that he borrowed it from somebody else, actually. The Greek philosopher Seneca. He was a Greek philosopher before he was a Native American chief. Said that academics cannot lead to virtue. When he first told me that, I went, think about that. I've got a lot of academics, and I think I'm a pretty virtuous guy. Academics cannot lead to virtue. Knowledge does not force us to make the right choices. In fact, sometimes it just confuses us. So Seneca said, you need training, you need sport, you need battle, because it's under the test that, sorry ladies, it was a sexist, because that was a sexist world, that a man's virtue is tested. Will he do the right thing or not? Will he be strong or will he be weak? Will he be courageous or fearful? That's where true virtue is tested. So all of the knowledge of this world does not mean that this world is a wise world. Paul's rhetorical device is to swap true value for human application and thus commands Christians to become fools. because man's wisdom leads to death. But God's foolishness gives life. How ironic is that? How beautiful is that? Then Paul brings it all back and applies it to the topic at hand. He says, so let no one boast in men, because that's what we were talking about, right? Apollos and Paul. For all things are yours. Okay, so this is new. Now, we don't need to go between Apollos and Paul. We don't need to choose between Paul and Bill and Sean. We don't need to make decisions about this or that. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, it's all yours. In Christ, they're all yours. You get it all. So let's stop fighting about one or the other, because they're all ours. And by the way, they're all yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Just nails it home. The sovereign, almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, who holds all things in his hands, brings it all to fruition, gives it all to us through Christ Jesus, and holds even Christ. Praise be to God. So God's solution to a human-centered, shifting spirituality is the foundation of the faith laid upon the rock of Christ and Him crucified. If someone's got a truth for you to follow that doesn't take you through the cross of Jesus, run like the wind. Do you have strong opinions about human leaders in Christ's church? Don't. Because they will fail you. Don't. In fact, you should be more attractive to the ones you're worried about, because you already know they've failed you or will in the future. The ones you like, those are the ones you should be the most careful around. Do you have preference at Sunrise? Whose church is it? Who is, not was the architect, who still is the architect? Who gave the building code? Who gets the glory? We are God's temple. That's who we are. We are the Spirit's dwelling place. We, together unified. Our foundation is Christ crucified, and we stand on Christ alone. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the revelation that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the central message on which we live. It's the central message in which we breathe. Everything about us is based in that. And Lord, for those of us who are trying to squeeze Jesus and His cross as a piece of the pie into our life, some kind of a balanced understanding of our life, Lord, may we come to understand that Jesus is not a piece of the pie, but He's the pie plate that holds all of life, that shapes all of life, that shapes our purpose, that shapes our identity, that shapes our calling and our